To share with you a little bit about NCLL and give you a little bit of my background. I was saved when I was 18 years of age. I grew up in a Christian home, and my mother pleaded with me on a Thursday night to go to a revival meeting, and there was an old-fashioned evangelist named Lester Roloff preaching from Texas, and I attended the services at the Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. Brother Roloff was preaching that Thursday night. I was under deep conviction, and my mother knew that and saw that. And I never sat with the family when I went to church. I always sat away, you know. And my mother begged me to sit with the family that night, and I did. She saw the great conviction on my face and reached her hand over on mine and said, "Son, if you'll go, I'll go with you." And that was the thing that the Lord used to sort of finish off the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I stepped out and trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. After I got saved, I went away to Tennessee Temple and met my wife. We had two children. One of those I'll talk to you about a little later. And then I answered the call of God to preach, went to Roanoke, Virginia, and started a church. And one old businessman, old Jim Gurley, I started from scratch. He said, "No, you started with the itch. You were ahead of the scratch." And I went and knocked on doors for 8 weeks. Nobody showed up. Finally, a man and his wife and two children. We stayed there 19 years, and God blessed and gave us a great church and a Christian school, daycare ministry, and so on. I left that and went into evangelism for about 3 years, and then went back into the pastored three churches. Pastored my first ABA church in Napa, California, and then I retired. When I retired, I went to St. Petersburg, Florida, to hold a revival meeting at the 30th Avenue Baptist Church. And after the end of the meeting, I had mentioned somewhere along the line that my wife had always wanted to live in Florida and near the ocean, near the beach, and all the rest. And the deacons and the pastor, Dr. Bill Pennell at that time, came and said, "Hey, listen, we have a house over there. It's empty. If you want to move here, you can have the house." And so I called my wife. And I said, "Honey, this is the offer, and this is the way it is." And our daughter had a nice home, but a smaller home. And I said, "I thought if you really wanted to do that, we'd pray about it. We'd pray about letting Angie sell her house." That's our daughter, move into our house, and then we moved to Florida. She said, "All right, you pray while I pack." And so that kind of settled that. And so we moved down to Florida. When I got to Florida, I had established a 501c3 ministry, which I worked under, PRH Ministries, named in the honor of our son that I'll tell you about a little later on, Paul Rudolph Holland. And I needed some advice, and I found out that David Gibbs III in NCLL was just a few miles from where we were. And I called him. I'd known his father, David Gibbs Jr., to CLA, and knew David Gibbs III ever since he was a child. He's 1 year older than my daughter. And so I'd known him all those years. I called him. We met for breakfast, and he shared with me some things, answered some questions. Then he looked at me, and he said, "I'd like you to become the pastoral face of NCLL. And I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Well, first of all, it means I'd like you to travel with me and do some seminars." Well, the seminars didn't conflict with my preaching schedule because I did mainly weekend meetings. So I agreed to do that. And when I got back, he asked me again to become the pastoral face and represent NCLL. After six meetings, I finally agreed to do so. And I did so because my ministry is this. I'm 72 years old. Now, I know I don't look it, but I'm 72. And I told one of my friends I'm in the fourth quarter. And they are smart, Alec. He said, "I think you're in overtime." But anyway, whatever, I'm finishing it out. And the mission statement of my ministry is that I want to be a blessing to the church, to the Lord's church, and I want to be an encouragement to the pastors. And when I began to look at NCLL, I realized how much that mission statement paralleled exactly what NCLL was doing. Because you see, whether you realize it or not, the church is under attack. And we average 250 to 300 phone calls a month around the country from churches that are undergoing some type of problem, attack, have questions, or things going on. And what NCLL is, it is a ministry that comes alongside churches to assist them in trying to help you maximize your ministry with a minimum risk. And there are so many things today that have changed. And I just mentioned some of these while we were having dinner. You know, we used to write our bylaws. We believe that marriage is between one man and one woman. Well, that ain't good enough anymore. You got to put a little statement with that. As they were at birth. Because transgenderism has changed things. We used to say, we have a rule that men work with boys and women work with girls. And that way we felt perfectly safe that everybody's going to be all right. Today, over 50% of the allegations that are levied against inappropriate behavior between an adult and a child are same sex. Times have changed. Times have changed. We're constantly facing other lawsuits. I remember years ago, never heard of a church getting sued, and today we're a soft target. And so we have to be aware. And so we go around, we do seminars, we have a battery of attorneys that are in-house attorneys. They're not associate attorneys. A lot of the law ministries, they'll say, well, we have hundreds of associate attorneys. Well, so do we. But that's not what we do the main part of our work with. We do it with in-house attorneys that are directly trained to deal with the issues at hand. And so we want to help you. We want to assist you. Some of our sister churches are supporting us and have called upon us for various things. We have one church has apartments that they let a missionary stay in. Brother Walt Lanier is a pastor, and in Winter Haven, Westwood Baptist Church. And Pastor Lanier called me and said, "Hey, Doug, we've got a problem." He said, "The city just sent us a letter and said they're no longer going to allow these apartments to be considered a part of our ministry. We're going to have to pay taxes on them. Well, they're just an hour away from Disney. You can imagine what the property tax would be like here." And he said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. We can't afford that." Well, our attorneys took the case, and it was decided they could continue on tax exempt, and they still have those apartments open. We've had many, many other situations. Had another young pastor who was sponsoring a church to get started in another place, getting ready to go out and sign a contract on a lease in the building. I'd been there and presented NCLL. They had become a supporting partner of the ministry of NCLL. He said, "Well, I'm going to send the contract down there and let the attorneys take a look at it. We do all this free, and we don't charge churches for our services." And he sent it. There was a clause in there, and he called me, and he said, "You know, Doc, if we'd have signed that, I could have really had egg on my face. It could have cost us a loss of $20,000 or more." And so that's what we do, and that's who we are. Then the other part of the ministry that I have, and by the way, before I do that, there's a brochure back there, and this is free. You can take that, and not many things free anymore. There are also some books and some tapes and some pamphlets from NCLL, some of our seminar material, a book on the Constitution written by Attorney Gibbs and Barbara Weller. Barbara Weller is one of our attorneys who's been doing First Amendment law for some 35 years, and they wrote a book, and it's written on about a fifth grade level, so even I could understand it, and explaining from a biblical perspective what the Constitution has to say. And that's back there, a workbook alongside it, some tapes back there. And then there are two books back there that are actually what I call my books. One is this book, which you'll hear more about all of this in just a few moments, and it's called Life's Tragedies, God's Grace. This picture of this little boy right here, he's actually 31 years old, and that was taken 6 weeks before he died. This is our son, and I'll tell you about him in the message, but he had a brain tumor. My wife chronicled all of the issues that we faced and were able to still stay in the ministry. I had pastors and businessmen and family and friends and everybody tell me I probably need to get out of the ministry and just preach on the side, go get a job where I had good insurance, but we didn't feel like that was God's will. We stayed in the ministry, and this is my wife sharing a woman's heart as to how we dealt with a brain-damaged child, mentally and physically handicapped, multiple seizures every day, 16, 17 seizures a day. Kept him in our home for 25 years. My wife went back to school and got her bachelor's in nursing degree to help take care of him. That book is available. You say, "How much does that cost?" That's for a love offering, whatever you want to give. It's been on the market for a while, and so we're able to do that. So whatever you can do, whatever you give toward this book will go to help us to buy others. And then, yes, I'm a male shoving this pig. I refuse to be outdone by a woman, preacher. So I wrote me a book. I do a daily devotion, seriously, every morning on Facebook. Many, many people follow it. I have over 5,000, and then they share it. And several people said, would you please put some of those in a book? Here's a book. It doesn't have a year or a day on it, just a date. And if you'd like to have that, that's a devotional book there for a love offering of $15. So they're back there, and you can see about those tonight. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to use a text. I'm going to quote it. It's only one verse. The message tonight is a testimonial message. It's not an expositional message, though that is the type of preaching that I usually did when I was in the pastorate for some 40-some years. But I want to just share a thought with you. When I came into this building tonight, I knew your pastor. I don't even remember meeting Sarah, but maybe I did had it one time. But if so, I don't. Sorry, I don't recall. But whenever I, but when I walk in the building and I shake your hand and I greet you, I may not know you, but I know every one of us have one thing in common, and that is every one of us has either been through a tragedy, we're going through one today, or if Jesus tarries his coming, we'll face one somewhere down the road. Tragedies are coming to all people. Tragedies come in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes it's the illness in our own body. Sometimes it's the death of untimely death of a loved one or a friend. Sometimes it's a financial reverse. Sometimes it's an abuse situation that you keep hidden in your heart. You never talk about it. But when it's dark and you're alone, it haunts you every day or every time you find yourself in that situation. I do not suggest that my wife, I, or our family have been through any more tragedy than maybe some of you, maybe not as much as some of you. But I do suggest to you that whatever your tragedy might be, whether it be a physical loss or a financial loss or whatever it might be, God intends all things that happen to our lives, both bad and good, to make us better and never bitter. That leads me to my text. My text is one of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote it in Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. And he said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Many preachers will say, well, see, whatever happens to us, it's good. No, it's not good. It isn't good my son had a brain tumor. It isn't good my son died in 2004. It isn't good that you've received the bad news that you've received. It isn't good that you've been through what you've been through. That's not what that verse says. What that verse does say is that everything that happens in our life is an ingredient that God wants to use to bring about a good result in our lives. Sometimes the result cannot be seen at the moment. Sometimes it cannot be seen even in the near future. But sometimes we have to wait. And sometimes we even have to wait to have to get to heaven. What we find out, all of the intention of it, but God intends for it to make us better, never to make us bitter. Let me tell you a little bit to introduce my message about my little boy, Paul. I met my wife at college, and I went to Tennessee Temple, and she was a student there as well. And the day I met her, I dated her the next weekend. I told my roommate I'm going to marry her. He said I was crazy. Well, I may have been, but I did marry her, and it must have been a pretty good decision. It's lasted 51 years now, but any rate, we got married, and a couple years later, we found out we're going to have a child. My wife said, I'm praying for a little girl and a little boy. I said, I'm praying for a little girl. She said, come on, honey, I want a little boy. I said, I want a little girl. She said, well, I don't care what you say. I'm going to pray for a boy. I said, well, I don't care what you say. You can pray what you want to. I'm going to pray for a little girl. And 9 months later, the baby came. And now, you young people, y'all won't understand this, but in the days that I had children, you didn't know what you were going to get till it got here. And the daddies didn't know for some time even after it got here because they stuck us off in some little room. And when they finally found time, they come tell us what it was and let us see it. But when that day finally came, it was a little girl. We know who had the power. Amen. But 2 years after that, God gave us that little boy that my wife so desired. We named him after my dad. My dad's name was Paul Rudolph Holland. We named him Paul Rudolph Holland II, and we called him Paul. Paul was a brilliant little fella. I used to come home from work or the office, and he would tell me about all the local and the national news. He played chess at the age of 5, the educators told us. He'd have to have some special education programs because of his high intellect. He also had a very sensitive heart for the things of God. One day I was in my office, and my wife called, and she said, "Honey, Paul just came upstairs and told me he just got saved. He was about 6 years old during the summer months." And I said, "Yeah, well, tell me about it." She said, "Well, he came and asked me to go with him and made me sit down on the side of his bed. And he said, 'Mommy, I want to tell you, I just got saved.' He said, 'I've been listening to what we've been talking about in devotions, been listening to Daddy preach. And I know that I was born a sinner, and I know Jesus died on the cross for me. And so I got down on my knees, and I know if I asked him to come into my heart and forgive me my sin, that he would. And I told him I was a sinner, and I confessed my sin, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior, and I know Jesus saved me.'" And I said, "Well, don't say anything about it." I told him about it. Then let me see what he says to me. I got home, and he told me the same thing. That's a pretty good testimony, whether you're 6 or 60, how you trust Jesus as your Savior, by the way. I didn't say anything about getting baptized or joining the church. But next Sunday, here he come, right down the middle aisle, and I stepped down to meet him. He didn't speak to me. He went over to one of my associates and told my associate, said, "I got saved this week. Now I need to be baptized and join the church." Sometime later, I baptized him, and sometime after that, a man in our church by the name of Marshall St. Clair was talking to him. He said, "Hey, Paul, what are you going to do when you grow up?" He said, "Well, I'm going to be a preacher." Marshall said, "Well, that's great. Where are you going to preach?" He said, "I'm going to preach here at the church." He said, "Well, what about your dad?" He said, "I'll be dead by then." Marshall said, "Well, do you have any sermons?" He said, "I don't need any. Dad's got hundreds of them." I tell you all that to get just so you get to know the kind of little boy that our little Paul was. It was several months after that occasion I just shared with you that Paul began to have some problems. We took him to the doctor, and to make a long story short, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. We had the first surgery, and whenever they went in to remove the tumor as much as they could, they discovered it was a craniopharyngioma, which is a benign growth. It was a natural tissue that had attached to the hypothalamus of his brain when he was in the womb, and it grown. As it grew until it became a problem because of putting pressure in the area of the hypothalamus, area of the brain. When he had the surgery, he came out of the surgery. The doctor told us it may never grow back, but it'd be 10 to 11 years at least before it grows back. Paul still had that same brilliance and intellect that he always had. Had some peripheral vision issues, but the tumor destroyed most of the function of the pituitary gland. So Paul had to be placed on synthetic hormone replacements, and every major hormone in the body he had to take synthetically. He had to measure every drop of water that went into his body, every drop that came out, and whenever certain specific gravity levels were met in his urine, he then had to administer a particular hormone. He was so smart, though, in a few weeks he was able to administer all of those, including his DDAVP, which was that hormone he needed to control the concentration of fluids in his body. Some reason, they don't know why or how, but 11 months later, not 11 years, the tumor grew back with a vengeance. This time when the surgeon went in, he came out and told us, "I got all I could, but he has less than a year to live." We weren't satisfied with that, and we found that there was an experimental treatment at Boston's Children. We inquired of it. Paul was accepted number 29 for the treatment, and sure enough, it calcified and killed the tumor. We were so excited. But while we were on vacation at Nag's Head, North Carolina, Paul began to show some real problems. We rushed him to University of Virginia Hospital. By the time we got him there, just a few hours later, he was in a coma. What had happened was those tumors had shrunk and calcified, but it left two cysts. And those cysts had ruptured, and the contents of the cysts were very acidic. It drained down the left hemisphere of his brain. And when Paul finally came out of the comas, it was as if someone had taken an eraser and erased everything in his little mind. He didn't know mom, dad, didn't know night from darkness, or from light, rather. And we began trying to rehabilitate him, and over a period of time, with the help of some precious nurses, Paul was able to get back to where he functioned on about a 2-3-year-old level. However, he also was left with multiple seizures. He would have 16, 17 grand mal seizures a day. And he lived to be 31 years of age. 2004, our little boy on Good Friday went home to be with the Lord. It was during those days, preacher, that I began to ask God, "What is it you want me to learn? I don't want to miss what you have for me." I was scheduled to preach in a preacher's meeting in Richmond, Virginia. I was driving down the road, and I was praying and asking God, "What is it you want me to learn?" And I jotted down five things. I wouldn't advise you to do that. You'll get killed around here in traffic if you do that. But I was on 360 and coming out of Lynchburg going toward Richmond. I jotted down just five statements. The young man who was to preach before me had been my youth director. Some of you will know his name. Some of you may even know him. He pastors less than, you say, what, 2 miles from here. His name was David Rodenheiser. And David Rodenheiser, the pastor of Calvary Road Baptist Church, was to be the first speaker. I had a sermon that I had preached all around in conference and everything on soul winning, and that's what I was going to preach that day for those preachers. David had heard the sermon many times, and whenever he got up to preach, he preached my message. He even used my illustrations. And I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, that's what I felt like you wanted me to preach. And it was as if God spoke to me and said, I gave you what I wanted you to share with the people. And for the first time, I shared five lessons that I learned from tragedy. You say, have you learned them? No, I'm still learning them. I want to share them with you tonight in the next 20 minutes, if I can. And I hope they'll help you get over what you've been through, get you through what you're going through, or get you ready for what you may have to go through in the days to come. First of all, I have learned of God's unfailing grace. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 12. Because I only have 20 minutes, I'm not going to take the time to read the verses. I'm just going to go through. I'll paraphrase some of them. I'll use what I do use in reading will be from the King James, of course. But if you look at the 12th chapter, Paul says in the first verse, he says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I think that's an important verse as we begin to talk about what Paul says in the verses to follow. Then Paul begins to say in verse number 2, he said, I knew a man in Christ. He said it was about above 14 years ago. And he said, I don't know whether he's in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. But he says, such a one was called up to the third heaven. And he said, I knew such a man. And in verse number 4, he said he was called up into paradise, and that he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Every scholar I know and every commentary I've ever read agrees that Paul is referring to himself in those verses. And as he does so in these verses that I have just shared with you, what he was saying was God has highly honored him and allowed him to go into a place, paradise, the third heaven. And he had heard words that were unspeakable, and I don't think I'll do the text any harm if I say to you that he probably saw some things indescribable. He'd be being highly honored by the Lord. But then if you notice, he changes a little bit, and he says in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I say the truth. Then he goes on in verse 7, he says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, there's a lot of preaching about what this thorn in the flesh was. I want to tell you, I believe it was a physical infirmity. You say, why would you believe that? I believe that because his name was changed from Saul to Paul. Paul means little one or frail one in the Greek language. I believe that because on at least one of his missionary journeys, he traveled with a medical doctor, a man by the name of Dr. Luke. I also believe that because when he was writing to the churches of Galatia in chapter number 4, the Bible says that if it would have been possible, Paul said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given your eyes to me. Why would he need their eyes? Because probably the physical condition that he suffered in some way, shape, or form also affected his eyes, and probably that was the thorn in the flesh. In the 6th chapter, and when he was getting ready to close the writings to the churches of Galatia, here the Bible says, the King James says he wrote to them a large letter. In the original Greek, it says he wrote to them with large letters. Why did he write with large letters? Probably because he had bad eyesight. Whatever it was, this thorn in the flesh, Paul comes to the Lord thrice in the King James, it says, three times. And he says to the Lord, would you please take this thorn from me? I'm paraphrasing. God says, no, I'll not do that. I've highly honored you and caught you up to the third heaven. Now I've humbled you by giving you a thorn in the flesh, and I will help you, but the help that I will give to you is found in the verses to follow where Paul says, God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And I'm here to tell you, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you may have to go through in the days to come, God's grace is an unfailing grace to see us through every tribulation and trial of life. I've learned of his unfailing grace. Number two, I've learned that he has an inexhaustible supply for every need. Several years ago, I sat down and did some scribbling and trying to figure out how much money had been spent on Paul's health care and hospitalizations and all the rest and his medications and so on. Paul was in and out of intensive care units and hospitals. He would go into seizures and not come out. We'd have to rush him to the hospital. They would have to put him on intravenous fluids and with sodiums and all the rest to try to balance the electrolytes to stop the seizures. And time again, that happened. Just one of the medications, that medication I talked about, DDAVP, in the day that Paul was taking it, would have cost over $1,000 a month. All of these. And you say, well, you had good insurance. Yes, I did. You say, well, it paid for all of it. No, it didn't. You say, well, how in the world did you pay for the rest of it? My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And God always met the need. When we were getting ready to take Paul to Boston for that experimental treatment I told you about a few moments ago, Boston's Children, I needed $800 to buy the tickets one way to Boston. And I didn't have the $800. I had mortgaged my home. I liquidated my savings. I cashed in my retirement. I had borrowed money from the banks because I had prepaid the medical costs. We were waiting for the insurances to reimburse us some of that back. I didn't have $800. I had a guest evangelist on a Sunday night who had a cancellation and called, and I said, yes, sure, come. But the word got out to Lynchburg, and a businessman and his wife, good friends of ours, Bobby Smith and his dear wife, Carol, and some students, the Allberries, came to hear the evangelist. We found they called us and told us they were coming. My wife baked a cake, and the Smiths were dear friends of ours. We invited them to our home afterwards. As Bobby walked in the house, he said, Carol and I have been praying. We felt impressed of the Lord that you might have a need with your trip. You've got planned to take Paul to Boston. He pressed a check in my hand, and I dropped it in my pocket. We had our coffee and cake, fellowshiped a while, and they got ready to leave. On the way out, that student couple, the Allberries, pressed some money in my hand. And after they left, I told my wife, I said, Bobby and Carol gave us a check. She said, how much? I said, I don't know. I reached in my pocket, pulled it out, and I said, honey, it's $300. Now, she isn't here, so I can say this. Women can often pop your bubble. Did y'all realize that, men? She said, honey, that's a long ways from the $800 we need for tomorrow. I said, well, the Allberries gave me some money. Being students, I thought it'd be a $20, you know. I reached, it was a $100 bill. But it was thick. It was another $100. And I kept peeling. You got it. It was $500 bills and a $300 check because my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We got on the plane some days later and flew to Logan Field. We got off the plane. This stately lady met us there dressed. Oh, wow. That's before 9/11. And she met us at the gate. Now we got off. She said, you folks must be the Hollands. I said, yes. How'd you know that? She said, oh, we prayed for you Wednesday night over at Tremont Temple where I go to church. A pastor in your town, pastor, you'll know this man, a man by the name of Bob Alderman, called our pastor and told us about your situation. And we had prayer for you. And I own a business over at Cambridge, and my people are in training. And I got to thinking, God impressed upon me, that you folks probably don't even know how to get over to Children's Hospital. I said, no. She said, I'm here to take you. We loaded up our stuff. We went over there. They took us to supper that night. And then that night, her mother and her husband were with her, and Miss May Wadman and Larry, her husband. And she said, my dad died some time ago, and we just finished building remodeling Mama an apartment right across the alley from where we live. Mama's been staying with us. She said she'd stay with us while Paul was getting the treatment. We'll move Paul and your wife into the apartment. We'll take them back and forth for their treatment. We did not know these folks. We moved into that apartment, then the pantry was full of food. whatever comfort you can imagine, because you see, God not only supplies your finances when you need them, he'll put friends in your life when you need them the most. My God shall supply all of your needs. He has an inexhaustible supply. Number three, I've learned that he has an unquestionable purpose for everything that happens in our life. Good, bad, or indifferent. I grew up in small country churches in eastern North Carolina. Preachers were good men, but many times they were not well educated, and they didn't always get it exactly right biblically. I remember hearing preachers preach, you know, you ought not to ask God why when bad things happen. I even heard a preacher say, what happens to sin to ask God why? After I went through Bible college and got some Bible training, grew in with discipleship, and learned a little bit about the Word of God, I always want to get all those preachers together and ask them one question, preacher. Why? Why is it wrong to ask God why? Did you not ever read the book of Job, where 16 times Job either outright or alluded to the why? Is this all happening to me? Who is our great example? Is it not Jesus the Christ? And yet in the darkest hour of his life, when he was going through the greatest trauma and trial and tragedy of his life, when he was hanging on a Roman cross, reaching back to the sin of Adam and Eve, reaching forward to the sin of the last man, woman, boy, girl, ever to be born some way, somehow. Theologians can't explain it. But the Word of God said he reached and gathered the sin of all mankind, and he bore our sins in his own body while he was hanging on the tree. And while he bore our sins, as he hung on the tree, God reached down and pulled the shades of heaven, turned out the lights, and out of the darkness on the cross comes a cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If he who was God, yet man, and yet God could cry out in the hour of his great tragedy and ask his Father, why? Don't you think he understands when we say why? Yeah. Sure he does. You say, well, can you tell me why? Can you tell me why I've gone through what I've gone through? Why I'm going through what I'm going through? No. I'll give you three suggestions. Sometimes God allows things to happen in our lives to conform us to his image. Remember that verse I quoted as a text, Romans 8:28? I'm going to explain it to you Southern style. We got any Southerners here? Well, we got a few. Y'all have to help the rest of the crowd understand my illustration after the service. How many of you like homemade biscuits? Real homemade biscuits. Now, you gentlemen under 40, 45 maybe, if your wife tells you she's fixing you homemade biscuits and you hear a sound come from the kitchen that says, boosh, they ain't homemade. I know how you make from scratch. That's right, honey. Real deal. To make good biscuits, you got to have flour. Well, you get home, get your big handful of that flour and try it. You say, well, I'd choke to death. Yeah, probably. Make good biscuits, you got to have lard. Get home, eat your big spoonful of that. You won't make it to work tomorrow. Make good biscuits, you got to have buttermilk. I hate buttermilk. There are some people drink that stuff. I don't know why. It's good milk gone bad, as far as I'm concerned. But at any rate, make good biscuits, you got to have old bitter buttermilk. You got to have a little pinch of salt, a little pinch of baking soda, but you can take old dry flour, old greasy lard, old bitter butter, milk, a little salt, a little baking soda. You mix it all together, knead it up real good, pinch it off, roll it out, put it in a grease pan, stick it in an oven about 350 degrees, let them rise up about like that, brown on the top, brown on the bottom. Getting hungry, aren't you? Pull them out of the oven, and if for some reason you'd pop one of them open, put a slab of butter in it, and set it on top of your head, your tongue would slap your brains out trying to get to it. That's how good it is. That's Romans 8:28. You see, I don't believe I got that. Let me see if I can help you get it. God takes the flour of life. God takes the lard of life. God takes the buttermilk of life, the baking sodas and the salt of life with nail-scarred hands, whatever it might be, those ingredients. He mixes it all together, sticks it in the oven of his grace, and he pulls out a result in your life that's good. The individual ingredient isn't good. But God has a good result in store. Number two, sometimes God allows things to happen to confirm our faith. How could I ever know he was the God of all comfort and my heart was never broken? How can I know he was the God of all strength if I've never given a burden too great for me to bear? How could I know he was the God who would supply my every need if I didn't have a need that I could not meet within myself? You see, I've learned more about God in the valley than I ever did on the mountaintop. Sometimes God allows things to happen in our lives to confound an unbelieving world. Oh, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is there are sinners out there that are watching your life. And they say, no wonder he lives for God. Look how good he's got it. Look how he wants a beautiful family, great job, no problems. Then all of a sudden, pow. And he said, well, I wonder what he's going to do with his God now. And it's in those hours when you're going through the crisis of life that God can use your tragedy to touch the heart of somebody else to show them the reality of a living God and maybe bring them to Jesus. He has an unquestionable purpose. Not only that, he has an unexplainable peace. Paul wrote about it. He said there's a peace which passes all understanding. I don't have time to get into it much, but let me just tell you that my boy was having a bad time. We had to put him back in the hospital. My wife had stayed with him two nights, and I went over and I said, honey, why don't you go home and get some rest? I'll stay the night. In the early, early morning of the next day, Dr. Michael Sisk, his doctor, came by and he said, Rudy, I think I need to tell you, his vitals don't look good, and he just doesn't look good. I think today may be the day that Paul dies. He didn't die that day, lived years beyond that. One long, my wife came and I told her, I said, I'm going to the office, honey. I'll go take Angie to school. That was that little girl God gave us. And I did a daily radio broadcast in my office for 16 years. I'll do the radio broadcast and then I'll come back. But if something were to happen, call the office. They'll find me. No cell phones in those days. I left and I was driving down Interstate 581 toward 81. And all I could think about, it was a cold, dreary, rainy day. All I could think about, this is the day my boy might die. I began to cry. I pulled over to the side of the road between Hurstberger Road and Peters Creek Road. I fell across the steering wheel. I cried out to God and I said, God, if you want me to, I'll take him yonder to the cemetery. I'll watch him as they lower his little body beneath the sod. I'll watch him as they put the sod back in place, and I'll stand at the grave until anybody wants to know you're still God. You're still good. And I still love you. I preacher didn't have any extra biblical experiences, but it seemed like to me that morning that the heavenly dove took flight and left heaven and came and took up its residence in my soul, fluttered its wings, and it came over me a peace like I'd never had before. I've had people say, have you always had that peace since? Oh, no. I've had to ask for it many, many times. I've had to seek it many, many times. But every time I've asked for it, I've received it. And every time I've sought it, I've found it. Because my God has promised me peace in the midst of the storm. There's an unexplainable peace. Number five, and I'm done. I've learned to expect an unpredictable result. You see, you never know how God's going to use your tragedy. No tragedy, no book. The average Christian book written by an unknown author. My wife's an unknown author. So am I. Sells between 500 and 1,000 copies. We're on the 10,000th copy of our book, and it's not in any bookstores. No tragedy, no sermon. You love music here. It is well with my soul. Written by Horatio Spafford as he sailed over the watery graves of his daughters who had been washed overboard of a ship with their mother. Her mother survived, but the girls were lost at sea. And as the ship sailed over the watery graves of those girls drowned, Horatio Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul." No tragedy, no song. Most people stop the story there, but that's not where the story stops. 1985, I made my first many trips I've made to Israel. I had a dear friend who was teaching in what was in the Institute of Holy Land Studies. He now has another name, but his name was Dr. Harold Wilmington. I went to see Harold, and he said, come on, Rudy, I want to show you something. He took me through an old rusty gate to an old German cemetery, and there were two headstones there, Mr. and Mrs. Horatio Spafford. I said, Harold, what are they doing here? He said, oh, after Mr. Spafford came, was reunited with his wife, they went back home. They had lost most of their earthly goods in the Chicago fire, but what they had left, they liquidated. And they came to what was in Palestine and started orphanages to reach children with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they had died there, and they were buried in that cemetery. No tragedy, no orphanages. Harold said, I am told that some of them were in existence today. He said, I don't know that to be true. What I'm trying to tell you is this. Whatever you've been through, whatever you're going through, whatever God may allow you to go through, God wants you to give it to Him. He wants to use it. He wants to use it. You see, you could be a great witness and testimony to somebody. You can help somebody because of your experience in life. An unpredictable result. I have to give you many, many illustrations of that. For the sake of time, I want to tell you one more story. And I close with this. My boy had his first surgery. He had gone back to the doctor, and they had said the tumor was back, and he had to have the second surgery. I called my mother and dad, and about 2 or 3 hours after that, Mom and Dad drove up. Mom went in the house, and Dad said, son, would you help me? And I said, sure, and I went out, and he said, your mom and I bought Paul a toy, a gift. He may never be able to use it after the surgery, but will you help me put it together? And it was a big wheel type thing, some kind of riding toy. We got it together, and he said, go get Paul. And I went in the house, got Paul. He saw that boy. His eyes got big. He went and he jumped on it, and he took off down the driveway, and he whirled around. But by the time he got back, that movement and motion caused cranial pressure from the tumor. He was holding his little head. Oh, my head, Daddy, oh, my head. He was crying. I took him off, and I walked him to the front door and was taking him inside. My mother met me at the door. My wife was on the phone. She said, son, I'll take care of him. I went back and helped my dad clean up. Went back where we put the toy together, and I went back into the house. I started up the stairs to check on Paul, and I heard him doing what I heard him do so many times. I heard him up there just vomiting. And in between the heaves, I heard him say to my mama, Nanny, Nanny, why does Jesus let my head hurt like this? And I heard my mother say, I don't know, Paul. Nanny doesn't know. I'm sorry. Then I heard him do what he did so many times. He began to sing. And he always sang the same little chorus, preacher. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I got to the head of the step. I didn't go in this room. I went into my daughter's room, shut the door, and fell on my knees. And I said, dear Lord, help me learn what my little boy knows that when my head hurts and my heart's broken, when I don't understand, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if you forget everything this old preacher said to you tonight, will you remember this? No matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you may have to go through in the days to come, Jesus loves you. I know he does. This Bible tells me so. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not exempt from the tragedies of life. And if you don't know my Jesus, where will you find your grace? How will you have your supply of your needs met? Where will you get your answers to the why? Where will you find peace? Oh, listen, don't waste your sorrow tonight. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, come trust Him as your Savior. Maybe you're here and your heart's heavy. Maybe you're here and you've been through a tough time. Or maybe you're going through it. Or maybe it's the anticipation of what might be. I don't know what your policy is here, the way you do things. But if you'll spare me in just a moment, maybe you just like to need, you like to get and come. If you can't kneel, you can sit on the front bench. Maybe kneel around the altar, and I'll have a prayer with you. Would you do that? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? And if you want to come, step out and come. The pianist is going to come. Maybe you need to come. Come on right now. If you need to get saved, speak to me or speak to this pastor. Somebody will take the Bible and show you how you can know Jesus as your Savior. Will you stand? Will you come? Standing with me. The pianist is going to play and you're going to begin to come. Come on right now. Will you do it? Will you do it? If you can't kneel, sit on the front pew. It's okay. Let God minister to you tonight. I rarely go to a church that somebody doesn't come up to me afterwards and say, I buried a child. Maybe they were 6, maybe they were 16, or maybe they were 36. But they buried a child, and there's no loss like that of a child. It seems to be so unnatural that we as parents would go before our children, but sometimes that's the case. If God's spoken to you tonight, you come. Will you do it? As you leave tonight, I'm going to ask the pastor to come. You can close the service as God leads you. I don't sell. I'll have a pouch back there, and you can just put money in for whatever you get, $10 for each, for anything that's NCLL. Whatever you want to give for my wife's book, $15 for the devotional book if you'd like to have it. But I want to give you plenty of time to come and meet with Jesus. Folks are still coming. I want to give you time. Will you come? Dear Father, I said I'd pray for these folks, and I want to do that. I want to pray, Father, that you would come and just speak to them and minister to their needs. Lord, I pray for comfort. I pray for your grace. I pray that you supply their needs, Lord. Some of them are needy. Some of them need physical help. Some of them need financial help. Some of them need spiritual help and encouragement. I pray, Father, that you would meet their needs. I pray, Father, that you would answer the why that's in their heart. No, know that you would give them the answer, but you give them peace that you're in control. And nothing that's happened in their life has taken you by surprise. You know all about it. God, I just ask that you would be with them. Then, Lord, may they take their tragedies and use them as instruments to bring glory to you and blessing to others. Now, Father, I pray for this here pastor as he comes, that he would close the service according to your will. Thank you for the privilege of speaking to these folks tonight. In Jesus' name.
Our Father and our God, we love you. I am thankful for the message and the messenger. Father, may we learn, and God, may we be able to tell others how you love us so. Bless us as we go our separate ways. Return us back again Sunday. We'll worship and serve you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, man. Look this way. I'm now.